Father, we ask in your kindness and your power you would help us to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On these holiday Sundays in January, we're taking some chunks of the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and today's passage is chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which we've just had read and we've also sung. And there are two things to say about this passage at the start. One is it's a real masterpiece, and it's quite a daunting prospect to go near the passage. I think if different sections of the Bible were likened to songs and preachers were putting their hand into a hat and pulling out a chunk, then last week Cole put his hand into the hat and he brought out the great old hymn, Blessed Assurance, and sung it very well to us. And this week I've put my hand in the hat and I've pulled out what is basically the Hallelujah chorus of the New Testament. It's a most remarkable passage and almost too great for us to properly grasp. The second thing is that it's got to do with humble thinking. And if you're like me, the holidays are a time where your thinking is out of routine and you find yourself thinking in whole new directions. And sometimes it can be very revealing and we begin to realize what strange and sinful people we are because our thinking has basically been moved in new directions. So we're looking at a passage which is not only almost unbeatable in its beauty, but we're looking at a passage which helps us to think well. And when we think well, so often how we live, how we serve, how we honour and help others flows from that. So if you would turn up in your Bibles to page 1162, it's Philippians 2. I want to look with you under three headings this morning. The first I'm going to call Gospel Thinking, and this is an introduction. The second section I'm going to call Humble Thinking, and that's looking at the text. And the third section, briefly, Right Thinking, and that's how this applies to us. So first of all, gospel thinking. I remind you that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from prison. It's always a humbling and sobering thing when you get somebody write to you from very, very difficult circumstances. Circumstances that are really inspirational. And the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's in chains for preaching the gospel. And I would imagine he's got every right in his prison cell to be doing some fairly dark thinking. He might be saying to himself, "My conditions are terrible. Why would God allow this to happen? What is this Christian commitment good for anyway?" And in fact, the whole of the Philippians letter could have been a series of prayer points from Paul to the Philippians, asking them to pray urgently that he would get out. But you'll see if you read Philippians, his thinking is in a very different direction. He's not forgetting the faithfulness of God and zooming in on his problems, which I and perhaps you attempted to do. But he is assuming the faithfulness of God because he's graduated from kindergarten and he now believes the faithfulness of God. And he's focusing on how the gospel might advance given the circumstances, in the circumstances, and through the circumstances. So he says, back in chapter 1, verse 12, let me tell you about my circumstances. He says, of course, you know, I'm in prison. I don't want you to think for a minute that this is some terrible disaster which has happened, because the gospel is going ahead. In fact, the gospel is going through the guards who are around me who would never normally hear the gospel. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 27, now talking about your circumstances, and I know your suffering, says Paul to the Philippians, because all Christians suffer. But I want you to conduct yourself, he says in 1:27, in such a way that the gospel advances in your circumstances. Now, the reason, friends, that he talks like this is because God is working on a much bigger canvas than we easily grasp. The canvas which occupies my mind a lot of the time is about the size of a mirror. It's where I stare at myself with some despondency and think, well, this is really where we're up to. But God is working on a huge canvas, a huge eternal canvas. And his interest is not so much that we would be comfortable, although that's lovely, but that we would one day be complete. That's why Philippians 1:6 says, I rejoice that God, who began a good work in you, is going to bring it through to the day of completion at Christ Jesus. So God is more interested in my completion than in my comfort. And when I get the big canvas that he's working for my completion, then sometimes I can see the uncomfortable things in better proportion and perspective. C.S. Lewis said once, I didn't become a Christian to get comfortable. I knew, he said, if I wanted to be comfortable, I could buy a bottle of whiskey. I have become a Christian for truth. That's why the gospel thinking which Paul exercises in this letter of Philippians is not ridiculous. It's not superhuman. It's not as though he's a machine or a weirdo. The fact is, the Apostle Paul thinks about the gospel canvas and how God is working to bring his people from around the world into Christ and then on to be like Christ and one day to be with Christ. This is the big thinking of the Apostle Paul. And he holds on to the facts of God being good and powerful, and he thinks through how the gospel might advance whatever his circumstances. And that, of course, is the way to be mature. And that's the way often to be liberated from difficult circumstances. Interestingly, the very second that I put this little note down on my piece of paper yesterday, the phone rang, and there was a Christian prisoner ringing me from Kempsey Prison. And he's been moved from maximum security in Goulburn to Kempsey Prison. I know that he's now been there 5 weeks. I know, although he didn't tell me, that none of his own provisions have arrived. He's in one set of clothes, which he washes in the evening and then puts on again the next day. None of his books have come. None of his photos have come. He's been in his cell for 5 weeks. But he was ringing me to ask me to organize a good church to get in touch with an inmate who he has led to the Lord, who's returning to the normal world and back to Newcastle. And he wants me to help find a church which will welcome this guy who he has led to the Lord into the fellowship of the church. So there is big canvas thinking, although the circumstances are difficult. I want to commend this gospel thinking to you, as I commend it to myself, that God is working towards a great day. A day which means that whether we get lots of fun days or whether we get lots of days is actually a secondary issue. The primary issue is that he's working towards the great day. And because Paul can see this, he's liberated from a lot of despair and from a lot of selfishness. Even though his circumstances are difficult, he is joyful. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm saying this 6 foot above contradiction and I'm doing this with a certain amount of success and smug satisfaction. I go into faulty thinking as easily as anybody, and I'm sure you do go into faulty thinking. We get wrapped up in ourselves, in our passions and our griefs and our injustices and all the things that we deserve and should be happening to us. But all I'm saying to you is that there is a bigger canvas. There is. You know there's a bigger canvas. The Apostle Paul is doing what we are able to do, which is to think about the bigger canvas and to see our circumstances on the backdrop. So there's the first point, gospel thinking. Now that leads us to the second point, which is humble thinking, which is what chapter 2, 1 to 11 is all about, because Paul has an urgent message for the Philippians, which is that he wants them to move from gospel thinking, which is the big picture, to humble thinking. You see that in chapter 2, verse 3. I want you to think in humility, because humble thinking is going to be crucial for the advance of the gospel. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but if the gospel is to advance through this local church, it's going to come when the members of the church think humbly. And if the members of the church think selfishly or proudly, gospel advance will be so much more difficult. If the church is proud or selfish, unity becomes almost impossible. And when unity becomes impossible, all the energy of the church goes backwards or sideways. So picture a group of Christians who are all trying to get the upper hand over one another. That's where the energy of that group goes. And the message to the world is, well, we're just like you. We're no different from the world. There's nothing that's changed. There's been no transformation. We're just religious you. And we have nothing to say. But now picture a group of Christians who are placing themselves in the how can I help basket. And their self-interest has been put aside. The gospel proceeds through that group in a way that only can be explained by Christ. So this is what the Apostle Paul is appealing for in chapter 2. This section is not just to be lifted out as a nice painting on a wall. This section fits into the letter of Philippians. And the Apostle Paul in prison is concerned for the spread of the gospel. And the spread of the gospel is going to depend on the Christians being united. And being united is going to depend on the Christians being humble and thinking humbly. So this is what he says. This is the negative in chapter 2, verse 3. Put away selfish interests. Put away ambition, literally getting a following. Put away conceit, getting the glory. Put away your own interests, personal gain. And therefore, we have to weed out of our thinking as we think about our fellowship and our role in the fellowship. We have to weed out of our thinking that kind of mentality that says, can I get people around me in my own club or my own gang? And can I work in such a way or live in such a way that I get some kind of applause? Or can I live in such a way that I get some kind of profit, some goodies from the Christian life? That gets weeded out. And then the positive, which is also in verses 1, 2, 3 and 4, is that we're to think carefully about other people. What would benefit the other people? And so we plant into our thinking some personal humility, which is, let's have a proper estimate of myself. And also some thinking about other people's situation. How would I give priority to them, given the time and the opportunities that I've got? And other people's interests. What's their need? Because that's the way Jesus thought about you. And that's the way Jesus thought about me. He thought, what's their particular need? And therefore, I'll put aside all the stuff that I deserve in order that I might contribute to what they need. Now, when you think about it, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? I mean, every scout group, every political party, every school, every fire station, every hospital, every team, sports team, every church will say, let's all be together. Who wants disunity? Let's be unified. But it's so unnatural. It just doesn't come naturally to us. We need, don't we, to face ourselves and recognize that we're profoundly selfish. We don't naturally care for other people. And also, it's very costly to care for other people. It's sacrificial. Maybe it won't work because we'll get squeezed empty as a result. And the people who we do this for won't really care. And they won't really appreciate it. Maybe nothing will happen anyway, so let's forget it. Well, the Apostle Paul has wonderful answers for this kind of thinking in chapter 2. The first answer is in chapter 2, verse 1. Where he appeals to their experience. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, if you've had any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you've had any comfort from his love, if you've had any fellowship with his Spirit, if you've had any tenderness and compassion, if you're not a Christian here this morning, all of this will be very foreign to you. But when you become a Christian, and you put your simple trust in Christ, you begin to receive benefits from him, compensation, overcompensation, generosity, abundance, which is quite remarkable. The apostle is not saying you'll be swamped by this, but he is saying you'll know something of it. That's why he uses the word any four times. And this is a very daring argument, because you see, normally if I was going to appeal to you this morning to be humble and selfless, I would say, well, brothers and sisters, let me remind you of the facts. Jesus died for you, so we know he loves you. And because we know he loves you, why not go out on a limb for other people? The Apostle Paul takes a different tack. He says, I'm appealing to your experience. If you've had encouragement, fellowship, tenderness, compassion in your relationship with Christ and his people, then go out on a limb. Give away something of this experience that you have received. So he's unashamedly appealing to them, not just on the basis of their objective blessings, that they belong to Jesus, but of their subjective experiences and what they've received. So friends, this is what I'm saying to you this morning, and I'm saying it to the preacher as well as the listener. Have good things come to you through Christ. If good things have come to you, then good things can go from you. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a good illustration of this. He talks about the Christian as being a little bit like a local greengrocer on the street corner. And the local greengrocer is always trying to work hard to get to the point of financial security. Lloyd-Jones says that along comes a millionaire and buys the shop and takes over and employs the greengrocer to work in his own shop and guarantees the supply of everything and the supply of his funds. Everything is looked after. So it is with the Christian. God, in a very remarkable way, has taken over. He's become the guarantor. We're no longer having to live hoping that we'll be secure. We've been made secure, and therefore we can live. Just as the greengrocer has been made secure, and therefore he can live. So you've received a new life, chapter 2, verse 1. Turn it into new thinking. Now, the other major appeal for humble thinking is the masterpiece of chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And this is either a hymn which the Apostle Paul borrowed from somewhere and stuck into his letter, or as he considered the greatness of the Lord Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he composed it. Just as we had someone this morning lead us in prayer, and the prayer was all in rhyme. It was very edifying. It's possible the Apostle Paul composed this particular section for this particular letter. But just look at the power of the section. Just look at the text, chapter 2, 6 and following. We read that, first of all, Jesus was and is in very nature God. The word for nature is the word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. It means he was in form God. He was in fact God. He was in reality God. Our creed says he was God of God, light of light, very God of very God. But verse 6, he didn't grasp or snatch at this privilege. He didn't consider his position, his status, something to seize. He didn't exploit his rights. He didn't stand on his dignity. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself into a servant. He took the form of a servant. He took the morphe of a servant. He took the form of a servant. He took the fact of a servant. He took the reality of a servant. And he came, verse 7, in human likeness, because if you looked at him, he just looked like a human, because he was 100% human and 100% God. But those who didn't realize that he was God come in the flesh looked at him and said, he's a man. And then chapter 2, verse 8, he went further as a man and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he thought about what needy people needed. And the most important thing that needy people need is to be rescued from judgment and hell. That's the most important need. And that's why Jesus came and went through to the cross, because that's where he took the judgment and the hell for us. So he gave up his privileges, comforts, rights. Nobody forced him. This is not child abuse from the Father. No, Jesus emptied himself and he humbled himself and he became the first ever willing sacrifice in the history of the world for sin. All the other sacrifices in the Old Testament were unconscious or unwilling, but Jesus was willing. And therefore, verse 9, God exalted him. The word in the original is he hyper-exalted him. The apostle coins a brand new word to explain that Jesus has been raised beyond anything and everything and gave him the highest place and the highest name. And the result of that, verse 11, is that everyone in all creation should bow their knee in surrender, and they should declare with their mouth in praise, Jesus is Lord. Now, friends, if God did not raise him, don't bow. If he's not been given the name above every name, don't say it. But if he has, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The word Lord is the word that the Apostle Paul is basically using for God. In the Old Testament, which was in Hebrew, the word Yahweh, Jehovah, had to be translated into the Greek Old Testament, and the translators moved from the word Jehovah, Yahweh, and they looked for a word to express God in the Greek, and they chose the word Lord. That's why our NIV Bibles often have L-O-R-D in capital letters, God. And the Isaiah 45 passage tells us that every knee should bow to God, to Yahweh, and every tongue should confess that Yahweh is Yahweh. And now the Apostle Paul, knowing perfectly well as a Jew that there is one God, unashamedly, without any confusion, declares that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. And when a person kneels to him and when a person confesses that he is God, they don't take glory away from God the Father. It's to the glory of God the Father. In fact, if you don't respond to Jesus in a way that is appropriate, you dishonor the Father. But when you bow to him and you confess that he is Lord, you are doing what God the Father himself wants you to do, which is to recognize the position and the name that he's given his son. Now, friends, why does Paul write all this? Why does he write this little masterpiece? Because he wants us to know that Jesus, who had all the power in the universe, gave it all up and came and took all the worst, so that one day the believer, the simple believer, would arrive with him in completion, in glory. He humbly thought and acted so this would happen. And therefore the apostle says to the Philippians and to us this morning, if you have the life, let it flow over. And you've got the inspiration in Jesus, you couldn't have a better model and example. Let me finish this morning with 60 seconds of application. Right thinking. First thing is, please remember that we have no gospel but what's here in Philippians 2. We may hear the word cross again and again, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, but I want to remind you that whatever circumstances you've come this morning in, guilty, fearful, hopeless, sad, difficult, the cross holds the solution in some way to those circumstances. It is an absolutely essential and wonderful message, and the more we explore it, the more we'll see so many of our difficulties answered. We also find that as Jesus has been raised to the highest place, this is the most securing, supportive, good news. There is somebody sitting on the throne right now called Jesus Christ, who runs all the cells and all the planets, and he does it with absolute sovereign love, wisdom, and power. When the great preacher Spurgeon was preaching in a huge auditorium once to 20,000 people, and some troublemakers decided to cause trouble by calling out in the middle of the occasion, fire, fire, and people ran for the exits, and people were trampled and some were killed. I think 14 people were killed. And Spurgeon went into a despondency and a depression for days and days and days and refused to preach. And he says in his autobiography that it was when Philippians 2 came to his mind and he remembered that there was still one on the throne, absolutely in charge, perfect in power, perfect in love, that that's where the healing process began. It's a very great gospel. The second thing we need to remember about this is that we need the wisdom of this way of thinking, which Jesus modelled for us, especially in North Sydney, where pride and success are such a big part of life. It doesn't come naturally to us, as I say, to be unifying people. We contribute to division so easily. It doesn't come naturally to us to care about other people. We're interested in ourselves so naturally. But here, Jesus has demonstrated something which is bigger and better than we can ever come up with. And Tim Keller, in his little book on the cross, he says there's something vulnerable about the cross, the giving up of power. If we don't give up our power, we end up with just religion, and the gospel power moves somewhere else. But when we give up our power, gospel power is present. The third and last thing is, will you notice that humility, which is what Paul is appealing for, and authority are not mutually contradictory? They're not contradictions. It's possible to be humble and to declare that Jesus is the Lord with absolute consistency. It's not arrogant to say that Jesus is supreme, that he has the highest place in the universe, that he sits on the throne, that Buddha is not there, that Muhammad is not there, but Jesus is there. It's not arrogant to say that I will one day go to be with Christ because he's reliable and he's a great saviour. That's humility. Humility, authority, they're not mutually contradictory. And therefore, as we seek as a church to advance the gospel in 2012, we need to have humble minds personally, which will help us to be united in the way we do it, and we therefore need to do it together. We need to pray for it together, we need to think together, we need to labour together. And if there's anybody here this morning who says, well, I don't know who's talking, I don't know who he's talking to, but I'm not doing any of this, go back to Philippians 2, because you may be the person who needs this chapter more than anybody else. And those of you who do say, I do want to pray for this, I do want to think for this, I do want to labour for this, Philippians 2 charts the way of blessing. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for this section. We thank you especially for the coming of the Lord Jesus and his grace. We thank you for giving to us a new life in the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for giving us an example. And we pray that you would write these truths on our minds and hearts so that we would think and act and in the end, in your purposes, be used by you for the advance of the good news. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.